Now invite Brother John Popel to come forward and deliver his exhortation and final study, Salvation.
Good morning. What a wonderful blessing it is to see people even spilling out the door that have come together to celebrate the life and the gift of the Son of God this morning. That's absolutely fabulous. So encouraging to see. And I bring with me the love and the blessings and the greetings of the brothers and sisters, relatively few of us by Australian standards, in the San Francisco area. If you're ever there, please make an effort to stop by and see some of us. I'm usually not there, but I bring you their greetings. It'd be lovely to see you if you're around. It's not often we can get roomfuls of people like this in that setting, so I invite you to stop and treasure both the fullness of the room and necessarily the singing that is able to go along with it. That is a rare blessing for some of us, and if you enjoy that more frequently, then I certainly invite you to treasure it as the great blessing that it is. So then, salvation. I am angry with you and your two friends, Eliphaz, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And you might notice, if you have the Bible open in front of you, that those words are embedded within the last spoken words of the whole book. So the last spoken words of the book are on the subject, on the theme of whether or not you have spoken well of God. I wonder if you remember or are aware what the very first spoken words of the book were that would appear in quotation marks in the text. I'm going to show them to you because I think it's relevant. They're on the same theme. The very first spoken words in the book are spoken by Job. Early in the morning, Job would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of his children, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. So the first spoken words in the book are all concerned about whether or not someone has spoken well of God. And the last spoken words in the book that we just looked at are on exactly the same theme. The entire drama of Job is bookended by two comments of people saying, "Did you and or do you speak well of God?" And so I wonder, taking Job's example, is our primary concern what our loved ones say of God? If you belong to a family unit, it's quite possible that you're sufficiently selfless that you think about others more than you think about yourself, that you think about, particularly if you're a parent, it's quite common that your first thought is always of your children's welfare, before you might even think of yourself, and perhaps even you think of your spouse before you think of yourself. And those are all good examples and Christ-like ways to live. But even when you think about your children, those that you perhaps love more than any other human being on earth, when you think about them and when you think about their welfare, what specifically might you think about? Are you drawn first to think of their physical health and their physical needs? For these needs must be met. Or is the first thought into your heart, "I wonder what my children say about my God when I'm not listening." Even what they say inside their head or inside their heart. Because that was the concern of Job. And if that is your principal concern, then you are becoming more like Job every day. And that's a good thing, to think about, what do my children think or say about my God? It's ironic, isn't it? Since the book is actually used primarily by those who are not persuaded of the goodness of the biblical God, this book, more than any other, is used as ammunition to prove there is an unloving God because of the details of the text. How ironic it is, therefore, that the theme carrying through it is, do you speak well of God? So Job spoke about God that which was right. We know that in nebulous terms because that's what's in the scripture. But specifically, what was that? We want to know because we want to do the same thing. We too want to speak well of our God, I assume. And I think there are three things we can identify that perhaps the three friends did not take to heart, and perhaps we don't always take to heart. Job remembered blessing during the time of suffering. And we too will have times of suffering, and we too will have reason to cry out to God, "Why is this happening? I am really not enjoying this. This is not good." But even in those dark hours, Job said, "Well, the Lord has given, as well as he has ever taken away. Therefore, blessed be the name of the Lord." And he remembers this even in the moment of his extreme pain. That's a good lesson for us. And he also remembers that however much he has learned and however much he knows, and remember, this man understood God's speeches on first hearing, and that possibly makes him almost unique among human beings. He still knows enough to be humble enough to know he doesn't fully know his God. He cannot fully know his God. God remains unfathomable to Job and inscrutable to him. There's a nice quote I take from a lecturer in Oxford who says, "There is an unhelpful decisiveness in some aspects of Christian faith which gets in the way of meeting God in depth. There is an attempt to have everything buttoned up and secure. There is a defensive need to be sure. The book of Job, instead, brings us face to face with the living God and invites us to live in his light with all our logical gaps, untidy edges, and struggling faith." And I think those are helpful words that Job very much kept to mind. However much he knew there was much that he didn't know of the motivations and operation of his father. And he was able to live with a father whom he trusted, even though he operated in a way he didn't understand. And I said there were three things, perhaps even more importantly than that. The beauty of Job is that you can tell from his words that God was someone he truly loved. Not just someone that he partially understood, not just someone that he obeyed, but someone whose friendship he greatly treasured. And you can see that most clearly at the times when Job believes that God has left him, even though God has not left him. I take that from chapter 29, and he says, "How I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me, when my path was drenched with cream and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil." That's how he felt the friendship of God to be, a land flowing with milk and honey, if you will. And that, I think, is an incredibly important aspect of our faith, the actual sense of love. We are aware that our emotional feelings are in a way stronger even than our rational feelings, and I seek to deny neither of them. So it is good to know about God, to understand God, to intellectually comprehend his plan for us. This is vital. But the strongest feelings you've ever had in your life weren't rational ones. The strongest love you ever felt wasn't necessarily rational. The strongest anger you ever felt wasn't necessarily rational. God calls for us to give ourselves wholly to him, like a burnt offering. And God had certainly captured the emotions and the love of Job. By contrast, you see, for the three friends, God was entirely a reducible equation. He was something that they thought they had solved. They were even wrong about that, but even if they had been right, they just thought God was an intellectual premise, someone to investigate, someone to study, someone to find out about. And these things are right enough. And so they're led to comments such as this. Contrast this with the verses you've just seen from Job. "We have examined this," said Eliphaz, "and it is true, so hear it and apply it to yourself. I have packaged up the theology you need. I have tied it up, put a ribbon on top. Boom, there it is. Unpack that, assimilate, download it," I suppose we'd say these days, "install it onto your drive and proceed, reboot and proceed." This is how they saw a relationship with God. They claimed to have the truth, as it was, but they had no desire for a personal relationship with God. There is nothing in any of their comments that suggested that God had captured their hearts. He was only a feature of their minds. This is a good lesson for me. I'm a scientist by trade, so my mind is often called into use. It's what pays the bills, puts bread on my table and a roof over my head, so it's handy. I can't deny that. But is that what God is to me? Is he the next project to be solved? The next fascinating set of equations to be explored? It must be more than that. Otherwise, I'm going to end up at best like the three friends. That said, have your Bible in front of me, like I don't, excuse me, at Job 42. And have a look at Job's reaction to salvation, because there's a verse here that's very surprising and totally fails to fit with anything I've said this weekend. If what we've been saying is true, Job has understood the speeches of God, and he's understood that God is not rebuking him or smacking him down or telling him to get back in his place, but that God has seen a wild beast at play that Job has not seen, and the reason that God's turned up at all to speak to him is to save him. God is in the business of salvation. And after this wonderful experience and this close revelation Job has of God, he says, and I'm looking now at verse 6, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Probably put that verse up there. Well, that's not really what we anticipated. And if that verse is true in theme and tone, then quite possibly I'm completely wrong and have wasted your weekend. How can it be that this man feels free and set free from the beast, from Leviathan that was threatening to devour him and had already to some extent devoured his friends? Why would he react saying, "Now I've met God and I feel terrible. I'm going to repent in dust and ashes"? It's not the reaction we anticipate. I think we can solve this, and I think we can find that maybe the verse we're reading, we're misreading, and we're not reading it as it should. Here's one fact that forms a terrible inconsistency with those words translated as we see them. Do you realize where Job is? He's on the ashes heap. We're told that as early as chapter 2. After he's destroyed, he goes out and sits on the ashes heap. It's likely he sleeps in the house every night, which means each morning when he goes out to hear and argue with the three friends, he goes out and sits himself back down on the ashes heap. And the ashes heap basically means the rubbish heap. If you own a large property, you'll have a garbage pile. You'll also have, for hygiene reasons, a burn pile. So anything that's flammable will be burned. And there, of course, will be the ashes heap. So he's sitting on the burnable trash heap. Not only is he sitting on the burnable trash heap, he also tells us why he's there. So we don't have to impute a motive. He's going to explain to us. But before even that, just notice, therefore, if he sat on the ashes heap, how does it make any sense that he says, "Now I'm going to despise myself and repent in dust and ashes"? He's already in dust and ashes. And he tells us why he's there. "God throws me into the mud," says Job, "and I am reduced to dust and ashes." Let me put that in modern terms. God treats me like trash, so I guess the trash pile is where I belong. That's the attitude he's taken. So do you see why he sat there? It's an embittered testimony against his God. We know from chapter 19, he says, "Know that God has wronged me." It's the one thing he got wrong, okay? So the reason he's sitting on the ashes pile is as a living testimony to everyone how God has mistreated him. And through the speeches he's just heard, he's just realized that he hasn't been mistreated at all, that his sufferings have been the very vehicle by which his three friends who were going to die are now going to be saved. Job sat on the ashes heap because he was bitter at God. That's not my proposal. It's embedded in the verses that are printed on the screen. Okay, how does that help? Maybe it helps this way. First of all, let us realize, and I'm not a skilled person in Hebrew or Greek. I don't pretend to be. I should let that be known. But in the Hebrew for that verse, chapter 42, verse 6, in the English version translation I'm using, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 words. I have 10 words. I don't know how many you have. Maybe you have something roughly approximating 10 words. In the Hebrew, there are four. There are only four words. It just says, despise, repent, dust, ashes. That's all it says. So a translator has looked at that and said, well, if God's just beaten up Job, maybe what he's saying is, therefore I despise myself, although there's no reflexive verb in there, and repent in dust and ashes. Well, maybe. But if God has not beaten up Job, then that's the wrong translation line to take. Certainly all we're working from is despise, repent, dust, ashes. Those are the facts. And perhaps we should remember that he sat in dust and ashes. And perhaps we should know, as I think we do know, what the word repent means. Repent simply means turn away from. So if he's already sat in dust and ashes and says, repent, dust, ashes, perhaps we see what he's actually saying. And chapter 42, verse 6 should read, as has been suggested nearly 40 years ago by a Hebraist, and not therefore by an amateur like me, therefore, says Job, I despise and repent of dust and ashes. He says, I've been sat here in the ashes pile the whole time to prove how mean God is, and now I realize I've made a bit of a fool of myself and God isn't actually mean at all. He's blessed me beyond measure to use me as a priest of salvation to my friends. I'm not going to sit on this ashes pile anymore. So he gets up and he repents of dust and ashes. I think that's the translation we should take. Either way, the fact is you have these four words. Make of them what you will. But I make of them this translation, which has been suggested many years ago. Job realizes God worked an act of love to save his three friends and also to help him too, as we'll see. God has utilized Job as a highly honored priest. Job therefore regrets the fact that he sat on the trash pile because God treats him like trash, as he says in verse 31, falsely. So God is justified in what he's been doing. God is justified even as Job suffered, because it is a work of salvation that is going on, and God is in the business of salvation. So Job is joyful. He sees a new dawn, and that is consistent with the interpretation that I would scribble in the margin of my Bible as to what that verse, I believe, is actually saying. We also saw that human pride was the Satan, initially hosted by the three friends and sadly also spreading to Job, because when human pride took on Job in the wilderness, the fight came out that pride won, and Job ended up as proud as any of the three friends to start with. And this was a foreshadowing of another fight that will come later. Once again, a righteous man will be tempted by pride and the idea of self-service and ruling the world on his own in the wilderness, and that will be the man Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth resists the temptations. Why? I want to suggest to you, partly because he'd read the scroll of Job, and he knew what Job had done wrong, and therefore he knew how to get it right. Here's a little graphic summary of that fight. The righteous man versus the Satan in the book of Job. Satan wins. We saw that yesterday. Surprising, disappointing, but true. We then saw in the next few chapters that when God speaks, God rebuked the Satan. The word of God wins. How does that help Jesus to learn about himself? It helps because Jesus is both a righteous man and the word of God. And when Jesus fights the Satan in the wilderness, Jesus wins. But now we know why. Jesus doesn't win because he's a righteous man. Jesus wins because he is the word of God. Do you see what that says? It says there can be no salvation by works. Even Jesus, who is perfectly righteous, and Job is presented as someone who was flawless also, does not conquer pride. You cannot conquer pride by using good works. In fact, good works unfortunately tend to be a trigger to be more proud of yourself. So it tends to work against you. Jesus wins because he is the word of God. There is no salvation by works. And I see, my guess is that Jesus partly learned that, not only because directly he had the Spirit of God, but also because he'd carefully read there was a scroll back in the Old Testament that distilled the two separately and showed that one failed against the Satan and one succeeded. So he knew. Let's see some proof of that. Let's see the fact of how he does that. These are the things that he says to the temptations. Do you notice every time he doesn't use his cleverness? And we know he's clever. When the Pharisees challenging him, shall we pay taxes or not? Oh, render unto Caesar the things that be Caesar's and to God the things that be God's. That's a very clever answer that defeats them. But when he's fighting against the cause of pride, when he's fighting against ultimately an internal temptation to take over the world and serve himself, regardless of whether that temptation initially came externally from another person or not, all he says is, the word of God says, the word of God says, the word of God says. always the Word of God. Why? Why the fixation on quoting Scripture? Because only the Word of God will defeat the Satan. His own righteousness cannot. The only words that Jesus creates of himself on this occasion is, "Get away from me, Satan." Jesus knows only the Word of God defeats the Satan. So that's why he quotes the Word of God. If you note the book that he's quoting, it's Deuteronomy. Isn't that interesting? It's the same time period as Job, as we learned earlier in the weekend. Is that a coincidence? Maybe. But he's quoting from the exact time that Job was around. Jesus prevails. The fact that he prevails proves he's the Word of God, because it's the only thing that can beat the Satan. If he wasn't the Word of God, he wouldn't win, regardless of how righteous he was. And Jesus may, I suggest to you, have learned this about himself because of his study in Job and his study in the Word of God. So if the Word of God is able to educate even Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, how much more can it educate us? And how much more must we not turn away from its study? Little comparison, therefore, if you look at Jesus' response to the temptations is the same as Job's responses to the three rounds of speeches that he's put against by the friends, you can see the difference. It starts out much the same. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. How can a mortal be righteous before God? But then it starts to diverge. And don't think I'm being mean to Job. Obviously, we all look inadequate when we stand up against Christ. Do not put your Lord God to the test. Job says the opposite. Come on, all of you, try again. I will not find a wise man among you. Get away from me, Satan. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. He's been catapulted into the ditch of pride, hasn't he? And there's the real classic difference between these two. Get away from me, come towards me. I want to punch you again. That's a good education for us. When we're combating pride, either within or without, best thing even Jesus says is, just get away from it. Don't assume you have the beating of it. Job assumed that with intellectual superiority and his own innocence, he had the beating of it. He was wrong. Even though he was intellectually superior to his friends and he was innocent, still wrong. Still can't beat pride. So did Job succeed or fail? The reason I ask that question is I want you to realize there are two battles in the book of Job. At the end of the book of Job, Job is congratulated because he spoke about God that which is right. Okay, so clearly he's a success in that respect. But we've also said he fought Satan in the wilderness and lost. So did he win or did he lose? Realize there's two separate battles. There's the barter between God's insight and Satan's insight. Will Job curse God if he's made to suffer? And then there's the struggle between Job and the pride of man. In the first battle, Job's persevering faith, which James references, proved God as the winner of the wager over the Satan. But in the second battle, Job was losing and or had lost the struggle against the Satan, pride, when God came to rescue him. So God won both battles, but Job, he both won one and he lost one. And he shouldn't necessarily have started that one. That's when he got overexcited about his own innocence and launched into a battle he perhaps should not have started. Job did not overcome pride, neither will we, and therefore we are saved only by the grace of God as expressed through the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we come to remember this morning. Job is also mentioned as a priest. Well, that is to say, his behavior is clearly that of a priest. Early in the morning, Job would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of his children, saying, perhaps they've sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. So he is a man regularly dedicated to atoning for loved ones. That's the man that God's looking for. God is in heaven and you upon earth. Are you regularly involved in atoning for loved ones? Are they at the center of your prayers? Or are you at the center of your prayers? If you are at the center of your prayers, well and good. God may well save you. If others are at the center of your prayers, God can use you for good. So the question comes to me, am I that man? Am I that man who is more concerned with the salvation of other people than the salvation of myself? This is a priest in the eyes of God, and this is what Job was. Still, Job is clearly not a Levite. My goodness, he's not even a child of Abraham. He's a Gentile. So if he's not a priest in the order of Levi, he must be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. There are two characteristics of the spiritual priesthood of Melchizedek. We're told what they are in Hebrews. The first is, does anyone know? Can you? No, you don't usually sort of shout out in exhortations, but it's a study session too, so we're okay. What were the characteristics?
Divine appointment, not bloodline.
By divine appointment, not bloodline, certainly. That's right.
Peace and righteousness.
Peace and righteousness, actually in the Hebrews, that's vital for a good man. I don't know if you remember, it says, no father or mother, apparently, right? Someone who just appears out of the blue, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. That's said about Melchizedek. In what sense does Job have no father or mother? Do you notice the book is written very deliberately that way? Job has a deliberately obscured genealogy. Eliphaz is a Temanite, Bildad a Shuhite, Zophar a Naamathite. Job is Job. And let me be clear on this. During this weekend, I've said these names, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and in so doing, I've somewhat misrepresented the book of Job, because in the book of Job, every single time their name is mentioned, without exception, their genealogy is tacked on. You will never find Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar mentioned without their tribal association tacked on. Their genealogy is knocked into your head every time. And of course, for Job, it's never there. So I suggest to you that's deliberate. It's deliberately pointing out Job has no father or mother, apparently. For real, of course he does. Eob, his name means without father, right? He is absolutely perfectly qualified and presented to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek because he has no genealogy. Slightly nerdy point, please excuse me. But I notice even all his possessions are based on threes and fives and sevens, right? It's, 3,000 sheep and 7,000 camels? No, the other way around. 500 donkeys. 3, 5, 7, 7, they're all prime numbers, you see. They don't have a father or a mother. 8 is made out of 2 times 4. 2 times 4 are the parents of the number 8. But prime numbers don't have that. And how interesting it is that all of his possessions, in fact, you might say, how many children does he have? 10. Wrong. Doesn't say he has 10. Says he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. Always stressing just those, yes, you're laughing at me. I don't blame you, really. I'll stop that now. There we go. Enough of that. And the other characteristic of a priest after the order of Melchizedek is he learned from suffering. I won't even put a verse up for Job, should I? We know Job learned from suffering. That's the characteristic by which he's known by people who haven't even read the Bible. It's so obvious. And this is the verse from Hebrews about Jesus. Although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Designated by God to be high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So if you're a Melchizedek priest, you have no father or mother, no genealogy known of. You just come out of nowhere like Melchizedek did, just sprang out of Jerusalem, broke bread with Abraham. Job the same way, comes out of nowhere. We don't know his lineage at all. And he learns from suffering. So that's one good reason for Job's suffering as well, even there, isn't it? It's part of his development. God can see him as a useful, usable man. He wants to use him as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, so he needs to learn through the trial of suffering. It also tells us that obedience is a lot more than not sinning. Because we're humans, we're negative creatures a little bit, and sometimes we think of obedience as like, well, I didn't break that rule, and I didn't break that rule, and I didn't break that rule. I'm obedient. Wrong. That's nothing. Jesus was not born obedient, obviously, because he had to learn it. But he never sinned. So never sinning does not equal obedience at all. Never sinning is neutral nothing. You start with, for Jesus, never sinning, and on that you need to build obedience. Obedience is a positive thing. Like heat or light, it requires something to be there, to be built up. So that's a way that we must start thinking about obedience. Obedience isn't about looking at the list of the Ten Commandments and checking them off and saying, I haven't broken any of them, although we don't even get that far. But even if we did, that's not obedience. That's not sinning. Obedience is learning about God, learning to love God, and learning to reflect the attributes of God over and above simply not sinning. And so that's what we see Job as a priest. He's been called as a priest to save the 3 men who scourge him, the 3 men who spit at him, the 3 men who are his enemies and yet also his friends. And he saves them. And so we see that the suffering of a righteous man brought salvation to unrighteous men. And that's perhaps the model and the template that we're seeing in the book of Job, as he foreshadows a work of one far greater who will come behind him, one who is will surpass him in righteousness. And if the suffering of righteous men can bring salvation to three unrighteous men, how much more can the suffering and the crucifixion of the Son of God bring salvation to as many unrighteous men and women as who will reach out and take hold of it? And Job gains too. It's not purely a substitutional work that's going on here. Job gains enormously from these experiences, and in one way that I think is very obvious. He served God, let's say perfectly, obviously with caveats. He served God perfectly, but because he was terrified, he says in chapter 31, "I made a covenant with my eyes never to look lustfully at a girl." That in itself, brothers, as you will know, is an extremely difficult thing to do and an incredible achievement for a male to be able to actually train his eyes that they will never lustfully look at a girl. All too often we complain about what the girl is wearing. That's not where the problem lies. The problem doesn't lie on her body. The problem lies behind our eyes. Okay? But why? Why did Job do so well in this thing and so many other things? The list continues. It's very long. He says, "I behaved myself really, really well because I knew if I didn't, God would blast me into pieces. He was terrified of God, for I dreaded destruction from God. And for fear of his splendor, I could not misbehave in any way." That was Job's motivation. Serve God, because he'll smash you to pieces if you don't. Does any parent want their child to respond that way? Well, some of you might at certain days. No, you don't want your children to obey you out of pure naked terror, do you? And if the example of parenting is perhaps the closest example of the relationship we have with our Father, how much more does our Heavenly Father not want us to obey him for that reason? Yes, he wants obedience. But Job obeyed out of terror. Job was scuttling all over the place. You know, his children couldn't even have dinner together, but that he'd be scampering off to the altar to offer a burnt sacrifice just in case one of them had thought a bad thought about God. And so I think God is looking down from heaven and saying, "Job, your conduct is exemplary, but my dear son, this is no way to live. I don't want you to be obedient because you're terrified of me. I want you to trust me. I want you to love me." And so ironically then, he brings disaster upon Job, knowing that Job's going to say, "I don't deserve this. I didn't do anything wrong." As if not doing anything wrong can inoculate us against disaster, and it can't. And it brought Job to the painful understanding that scampering around in terror does not guarantee you won't have difficulties in life. God loves you. God loves each and every person in this room. He's going to take care of you, whether disaster befalls your house or whether it does not. God loves you. Do not run around scampering in fear to serve him. Trust him. Obey him. Serve him because you want to, because it's pleasurable. Think about the child who says, "You know, I keep my room tidy because my dad will beat the living daylights out of me if I don't." Not so good. Think about the child who probably doesn't even exist. maybe I'm projecting a little here. Who says, "You know, I keep my room tidy because it pleases me just to see my mom and my dad happy. And I know that's the kind of thing that makes them happy." Yeah, we're in fantasy land here, aren't we? Anyway, it's a nice idea. So you can see, therefore, the efforts of Job and the efforts of Jesus, the different motivations that they have. "I sacrifice each morning for my children. Perhaps my children have sinned. I must quickly go off and pay the difference." "Holy Father," says Jesus, "protect these my disciples by the power of your name, in order that the love you have for me may be in them." Serve from love, not from fear. And that's what Job gains. He was stuck up in a glass ceiling, if you like, of his service. He could not break through it. because he was ruled by fear. Now he is obedient. Now he can make a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at a girl, for example, because he knows it pleases his Father so to do. The one who fears is not yet made complete or perfect in love. That's something I think Job gains for himself very personally through these experiences. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. We considered earlier whether or not Job knew about the doctrine of resurrection. And in the early part of his discipleship, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I suspect he did not, but I can't prove that, because some of the things that he said were inconsistent with that belief. We looked at that just yesterday. But by the end, or by this point in his discipleship, I shouldn't say the end, because he lives 140 years beyond this. At this point, I believe this is where God reveals to him the fullness of his love and teaches him the doctrine of resurrection through the arithmetic of these blessings. Here are the numbers: 7 threes, 5s, 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys. And then afterwards, he is blessed with twice as much. And you can see how these numbers have doubled, because this lot has been lost. And you can see, therefore, how these numbers are doubled in each of these cases. And as you probably know, not in these cases. So either God has shortchanged Job and lied to him and cheated him out of the things most important to him, or, of course, what God is underscoring is, no, these are lost forever. That's the way it goes. But the only way you can have twice as many sons and daughters is if your original sons and daughters are still alive. In the spiritual sense, physically, they are dead for sure. And so Job is one of the few, possibly only, parents who has lost a child that is given the assurance they will be in the kingdom, Job. You will see them again. That's not to be glib about the fact they've been lost in the first place. That still causes great pain. That's still a very real loss. But remember, the real loss of that, the real blame for that, must be laid at the feet of the Satan, not at the feet of God. But he does at this point learn the doctrine of resurrection. And the fascinating thing is, you and I can learn that in a second by reading it off the page. But Job's 10 new children weren't born in a split second. So he must have, when he got back together his full natural health of his body and was able to again have children with his wife, he would have one child, unless there were twins, and another one, and another one. Now he's got 3, and then 4. And it must have come slowly, and he must have thought, we're getting older, and we're not going to be able to have children for that much longer. And he must be thinking, the window of our fertility is perhaps closing, and there are 5 extra children, now 6. And he doesn't, how's this going to get to 20? I trust God. And he trusts God, and he trusts God, and he's right to do so. But finally, it stops at 10. Maybe he was even puzzled for a while. What happens now? New wife? No. What happens now? And then perhaps the realization dawns very slowly over those years that there were not going to be 20 children, new children, nor did there need to be for him to have that double blessing. And I think that's how the realization of the doctrine of resurrection settled upon him. I would love to have been a fly on the wall and to see that realization arrive in his mind. Wouldn't that be a fantastic thing to see? Maybe we can ask him about it in the kingdom. This is my last slide. So we've finished and you made it to the end, but I spend just a couple of minutes on this slide because it's probably my favorite one. This is another attempt to put the entire book of Job on a single slide. You've seen one already when we sort of laid out the chapters and showed the order of the speeches and who spoke when. That was a structural representation of the book of Job, and I find that helpful. Here is a spiritual representation of the book of Job, and I find this fascinating. It contains God, the Satan, and the righteous man. And interestingly, if you think about it, those are the only things in the entire universe, in the spiritual universe. The physical universe has many other things. But in the spiritual universe, there is God, there is those who attempt to follow him, and those who resist him. There's nothing else in the entire spiritual universe. You have something white, something red, something green, as I've shown them. And so, being a scientist and a boy, you always like bashing things together, right? What would you do if you had something white, something red, and something green? Well, you'd bash the white and the red one together and see what happened. And then you'd bash the red and the green one together and see what happened. And then you'd bash the green and the white one together and see what happened. And finally, you'd bash them all together and see what happened. That's the book of Job. That's what happens. Look, chapter 1 and 2 is just God and the Satan. Job isn't there. And they're interacting at some level. Chapters 3 through 31 is the pride of the three friends fighting with and against the righteous man for all these chapters. And God isn't there directly. And then chapters 32 through 41 is God conversing directly with the righteous man, initially through his representative, through Elihu, but then directly through his own word. And then in chapter 42, for the first time, all three meet together. And God speaks concerning the Satan and concerning the righteous man. And the righteous man speaks concerning God. And the Satan, the big mouth Satan, finally has nothing to say. And I think it will be that way on Judgment Day as well. And there's the book of Job. That's all it is. It was showing you all the interactions that are available in the spiritual universe and all the outcomes that arise as those interactions occur. There's another symmetry which is satisfying. When God spoke to the Satan, what did he say? What was that conversation about? And the Satan's reply. It was all about Job, wasn't it? Have you considered my servant Job, says God? Yes, I have, says Satan. He's not as good as you think, etc. So when white and red interact, they talk about green. But when the Satan and the righteous man argue, they all argue about why God did this to Job. So when red and green interact, they just talk about white. And when God reveals things to the righteous man and starts talking about the wild beasts, what's he leading up to? The wild beast. He's talking about Leviathan. He's talking about revealing the wild beast. So when white and green interact, they talk about red. So there's that other rather attractive symmetry that just happens in the background. And there's one more symmetry that exists. You know from the very beginning of the book, God says to Satan, he says, I tell you what, I'll let you be in charge of the righteous man's life. I will put his life in your hands. Do whatever you want. And Satan says, great, I'm going to get him. Right? Did you notice that in the final chapter, God turns it around? He says to Job, I'm going to put these three men, their life is now in your hands. Yeah? You pray for them, they will be saved. You don't, they won't, effectively. So the idea of giving one control over the other happens in chapter 1, one way around, and then in chapter 42, the other way around. And so the three friends' lives are given into the hands of Job. The tables are turned. And what does Job do? He prays for them. Why? Because he's in the business of salvation. That's all he can do. That's all the righteous man can do is bring salvation. And it's all the proud man can do is bring destruction. Which one are you? Clearly we're a mixture of both. Which one is dominant, red or green? If you want to know, you can find out. Look at the effects you're having in your friends' lives. You're bringing something to them. You're either bringing salvation because you're more like Job, or you're bringing destruction because you're more like the three friends. So if I want to know what I'm like, I just look at the effect I'm having on my friends. And I know which one of these I must be. I'm the one either that reflects the one in the business of salvation or the one who resists it. And so there is just perfect symmetry throughout. And that is the book of Job in spiritual value, I believe, as well as I can represent it. And so God has said to me, who also hosts pride, have you considered my servant Job? And finally, I believe I can say that I have. I have considered God's excellent servant Job. And as a consequence, I am proud of my father.